reading from verse 16. Second letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16 and on. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Please be seated. We speak of the Bible as inspired by God from this text. The word inspiration gives an inadequate picture of what God actually did in giving us the Bible. Inspiration commonly means to stimulate and provide creative reflection. We read something and we think about it, it inspires us. That's not what God did. The word inspiration also gives the idea of inhaling, taking in your breath. But God actually exhaled His word. The Greek word, usually translated inspiration, is theos pneustos. Breathe out. So the text should read, all scripture is breathe out, exhaled, expirated by God. The idea we must grasp in this is that God knowingly, convincingly, forcefully spoke to the human authors His message, which they faithfully and exactly recorded by the miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous writing down of the exact word by word, including punctuations, in the original languages. Speak of the original autographs of the Bible. It is similar to what happened to the Virgin Mary in Mary's womb. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35, what happened to the authors of the Old and New Testament is similar, not exactly, but it's similar to what happened to the Virgin Mary, who conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be? This impossible thing happen? How did the word of God, impossible to happen, happen? That the exact words were given by God to the human authors. Since I am a virgin, said Mary. In verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, and the angel answered her how exactly she would conceive without normal processes. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. So the Holy Spirit takes hold of Mary, and the power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit, God, the most powerful person in the universe, will overshadow you, will encompass you, and take full control of you, your total being. Therefore, notice the word therefore. the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Paul speaks, and we are back in Timothy, of this important core truth on which our faith, our beliefs, our doctrine, and our practice rests. Paul explains two things about the Bible in this text. First, it is breathed out, exhaled, and secondly, it is profitable. As you look at the text, verse 16 and 17, Paul ends by targeting the man of God. To be a complete man of God and properly equipped to be a complete man of God and to be a completely equipped man of God for what? Look at verse 17. For every good work you need to do, ensure that you are in and that the God-breathed, profitable Word of God is part and parcel of your life, your very being. You're in it all the time. So let's deal with the first thing. All scripture in our Bibles is expirated by God. Exhaled by God, breathed out by God. The first part of verse 16 in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Even in this portion of the first part of verse 16, Paul gives two clarities. And get it very clear, be clear, have exact clarity. First clarity, he says all scripture. It means the whole Bible, 66 books, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, all scripture. And remember, it's in the context of the Bible, not all popularly called scripture. It's only talking about the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, not what everybody thinks is scripture. But what God thinks is scripture, the Old and New Testaments, only the 66 books. The whole Bible is given by God to us, and all of it, every word of 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament, each and every word of it is breathed out, exhaled by God. All scripture. When Paul wrote these words, only the Old Testament existed in writing. No. Actually, when Paul wrote these words, even the New Testament was being written down and was being passed around. God's Spirit was already making some men write the books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right up to Revelation in AD 90. After Paul wrote to Timothy 3:16, some more of the New Testament was written. But obviously, as we study related cross-references, you can see that the Bible verifies Paul's statement about all scripture. Even the scriptures of the New Testament that came after Paul wrote to Timothy 3:16. Paul's words about God's breathed out word, therefore, include the writings not just of the Old Testament but also of the New Testament. Don't think, have clarity, that even though when Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired, he's not only referring to the Old Testament, he's also referring to the writings of the New Testament that were being written as he wrote this, 2 Timothy 3:16, and after he wrote 2 Timothy 3:16. That is all part of our 27 books of the New Testament. Now, let's look at some. I had cut off a huge lot of cross-references, but some references that give us additional support for what Paul is saying about all scripture. First, the Old Testament. Look at what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the first two verses. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And you'll see that Moses claims confidently that what he taught the Israelites were the very words of God. Are you with me? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching." I am teaching. Who is the I? Moses, a human. "And do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I, Moses, command you, nor take from it." So far it is Moses saying, "I, Moses." And yet, see how he ends, "that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Do you see that combination of God and Moses? Who wrote everything that Moses wrote in the Pentateuch? Moses, God. How much of God, how much of Moses? Not 50-50. That's only the biscuit, the cookie. The Bible is 100% God, 100% Moses. Now look at what David says. Just sample what David says about how God's Spirit spoke through him. Turn to the second chapter. The second book of Samuel, chapter 23, and verse 2 and 3. The second book of Samuel, chapter 23, verse 2 and 3. "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me." No apologies, no hesitation. With full confidence, what does David say? "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God." Got it? So that's just a little sampling to show you the huge amount of scripture in the Old Testament. It is all 100% man, 100% God. God breathed out the Old Testament. What about Jesus speaking about the Old Testament? Jesus accepted and submitted to the Old Testament that God's very words. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 in that great Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Remember, the law and the prophets include the whole Old Testament. The law of Moses, Deuteronomy, ends it. The first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and then the prophets, the prophetic writings, minor prophets, major prophets. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Why fulfill them? Because it's the very words of God. It will happen, as God says. See what he says in verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Turn to Luke chapter 24. On the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, as the two doubting, anxious disciples were talking with each other, and Jesus approached them and their eyes were not open. Jesus opened the whole Bible, and it says in Luke chapter 24 verse 27, and beginning with who? Moses, the Pentateuch, and all the prophets. I don't know how much time Jesus spent. He must have taken a verse here and a verse there, and convincingly through the prophets, some translations had, and the Psalms, the wisdom books, he interpreted to them, he expounded to them, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus accepted the Old Testament fully. The full Old Testament, as the very words of God. Now, what about the New Testament? The New Testament is also God's word. And besides what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, we find references. So I'll give you a few samples. Jesus was sure his words, recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel accounts, were God's words. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 24. And verse 35, in contrast to what he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Now in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Why not? Because of the very words of God. The actual words of Jesus are often quoted in the rest of the New Testament in the 27 books and regarded as authoritative. And you can do your own research on that. But Luke, look at Luke. In the Gospel according to Luke, the third book of the New Testament in our Bibles, when he was writing his account of the life of Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, this is what he records. And he was meticulous and says so in Luke chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. And as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of what? The word had delivered them to us, so it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Look at verse 4. That, the reason that I'm writing meticulously after having followed the account very, very scrupulously, that you may have certainty. And that word certainty means be absolutely without doubt concerning the things that have been taught. So Luke was sure he was writing the very words of God. Look at the record about the Thessalonian believers. As you turn with me to the first letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christian church. In chapter 2 of the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul records that the Thessalonians accepted, received his messages as the very words of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, see, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it as not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Are you getting it? When you receive the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as the word of God. This is exactly what the Bereans did, just like the Thessalonians. But even though they checked their own Bibles daily to see whether Paul spoke God's word accurately, they did exactly what the Thessalonians did in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now, the Jews were more noble. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word, which word? That Paul was preaching to them, the word of God, with all eagerness, comparing and examining it with what they had already, the scriptures, the word of God in the Old Testament, daily to see that Paul was accurately representing the word of God. Are you getting it? Paul was sure. He taught what he received directly from God. Turn with me to the first letter he wrote to the Corinthian church, first in chapter 11 and then in chapter 15. The first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." The whole communion service, Paul received directions exactly what to do from the Lord. Look at chapter 15 of that same book, verse 3, when he talks about the whole gospel that he preached. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." See, I received from whom? Directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, very close to the Corinthian letter. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, with great confidence, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." What I preach to you is not man's gospel. "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Isn't that convincing? Writing to the Thessalonian church, the first letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we are back in that book, chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For this we declare to you," and he's talking about the resurrection of believers, the second coming of Christ, or the rapture before the final second coming. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Writing to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, he says, "Now the Spirit," who? The Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, expressly, very clearly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In Titus chapter 1 verse 3, he says, "And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching," see, with which "I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." So whether it's the gospel, whether it's the second coming, whether it's the rapture, whether it's the resurrection, whether it's the gospel, everything is inspired by God, expirated, breathe out the very words of God. All scripture is breathed out by God. Turn to Peter. Peter, as much as Jesus, Luke, Paul, the rest, Look at Peter. Peter speaks of the apostles' writings. Includes who? All the apostles. If the apostles' writings are in the New Testament, Peter is saying all those apostles' writings are on par with the Old Testament prophets and counted as scripture. Very specific. Turn to the second letter Peter wrote, chapter 3. And he says this in verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your, who? Apostles, the New Testament, men of God. The holy prophets predicted, and the commandments of the apostles. Equal scripture. All scripture. In that same book, go down in the same chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters. Are you getting it? Peter is certifying Paul, not just part of Paul's writings, in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the what? Other scriptures. So in all his letters, some people twist it, ignorant men, as they twist all other scriptures. So Paul's writings are equated, put on the same pedestal as all the other scriptures. All scripture. Are you getting it? Old Testament, New Testament. Second great truth in that verse 16, we are still in the first part of verse 16, is breathed out by God. How did God breathe out his words? How did God do it? How did God exhale his words? Forcefully, exactly. So that men wrote every word in the all scripture exactly as God desired it. The word theos neustos, used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, means that God controlled and directed the hearts, minds, tongues, hands, and very lives of the men he chose. To record his revelation. God revealed himself and his will to over 40 men who wrote the 66 books of the Old and New Testament in a period of at least 1500 years. He did this not by dictation, as is claimed for the Quran, but by his Holy Spirit. Not dictation. This is not dictation. The Bible is not word by word dictation. And the prophets and the apostles were not stenographers and typists or handwritten scribes, handwriting scribes. God did not dictate the Bible to them. He controlled their minds, hands, tongues, and very lives so that they wrote exact words of God. God did this by his Holy Spirit. How did God breathe out his word? And how did the men know exactly what to write? By his Holy Spirit. He moved them. And we'll be coming to the text that uses the word he moved them. Not just emotionally giving them goosebumps. Oh, you know, now my hair on my hand is standing up, you know, and I'm giving the shivers. No, 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 no. It was not an emotional moving of the Holy Spirit. It was not just moving them in their thoughts, so that thought by thought they wrote the exact words of God. No, no, no. They couldn't have written thoughts if they wrote the exact words. It's exact words, not exact thoughts of God. And God moved them to write those very words exactly as He wanted them to. So turn to the first letter Peter writes. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, writes this concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So this text in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 10 and 11, is telling us the prophets were carefully inquiring and using their minds and diligently using all their skills, the faculties God had given them, under the control of God, to search out what the Spirit of Christ was indicating to them of this salvation that was coming. Now turn to the second letter Peter wrote. And don't forget what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. As you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. See, the prophets that he referred to in his first letter, he's now saying in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of God, will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were moved, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, please understand this. They didn't all quack the same way. Their styles were a variety of styles. Their language, even if they used the same language, Hebrew, or the same language, Aramaic, or the same language, Greek, had different styles of the language. Just like in Marathi. In Vidarbha, they speak a different style of Marathi. In South Maharashtra, they speak a different style. Same thing with Telugu or whatever language. And so you see a variety of styles, a variety of nuances. And the personalities of these authors are preserved. Their skills, their background is seen in some of the idioms they use. So it is not dictation. And it is not a squashing and crushing of the person of these authors. With only a few exceptions, the authors were all Jewish men of various cultures, classes, and professions. Two writers were kings. You're looking at the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Some were judges, two were priests. Others were prophets. One was a doctor, physician. Two were fishermen. Two were shepherds. Paul was a Pharisee and a theologian. Daniel was a statesman. Matthew was a tax collector. Joshua, a soldier. Ezra was a scribe. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. One man wrote in Syria, another in Arabia, another in Babylon, yet another in Ephesus, Italy, or Greece. They were writing while they stayed in mountains, in the desert of Sinai, the wilderness of Judea, a cave in Adullam, a prison in Rome, the barren island of Patmos, the palace of Sushan, and many other places. They wrote in three languages, from different lifestyles, different occupations. They wrote of different events. They wrote in different genres. of literature, poetry, history, theology, proverbs, parables, allegories. And remember this too, in spite of not meeting each other or consulting with each other, they could not have done so. It was impossible to communicate with one another. They lived in different times, in 1500 years span. There is no contradiction in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And those who say there are contradictions need to do a little bit more study. There is no contradiction, absolutely none, in any of their writings, and the full Bible gives us only one single message of God's salvation plan through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All the writings constitute one harmonious whole, 66 books written by 40 different men over a span of 1500 years from different places without meeting each other or consulting each other. One message, one harmonious whole. And the only suitable explanation is that a mastermind controlled the writings. And that one mastermind, that one person, is God Himself. Let's look at just a very small sample of a few important ways we can prove that the words in the Bible are all the very words of God, even from extra-biblical research. William Harvey, have you heard his name? William Harvey? He discovered the circulatory system that keeps us alive. He discovered it in the 17th century. The whole Bible was complete by the 1st century. William Harvey discovered the blood circulation system in the 17th century. The Bible already had this fact. If you turn to Genesis chapter 9 verse 4, it says, flesh with the life thereof. Where is this life? It's in the blood. In Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. If you don't have blood, you don't have life. It took 17 centuries for human beings to figure that out. God knew it first. And He put it there in the Bible by inspiration. We could pick up several other proven geographical, mathematical, scientific information. At the same time saying the Bible is not a science book. It's not a textbook for maths. It's not a textbook for geography. But every scientific, mathematical, geographical bit of information that is proven fact. Don't tell me about the evolutionary theory. Don't tell me about theories. But if there are facts, we must know that in all these, the Bible had it first. Archaeological discoveries too have proved the Bible exactly true. Sermon time doesn't give space. You have to go and study it for yourself in more detail. But you can have confidence in our Bibles, even the translation. Because if you study the preface to most Bible translations, and if it doesn't have this statement in the preface or introduction or foreword of your Bibles, that these were translated from the original Greek and Hebrew, then don't use that Bible translation. You must not take all this lightly. It's not just people have suffered for preserving the Bible down through the ages, and we could go through that. Don't take it lightly. Because it is God's actually exhaled, breathed out words into the minds that made those about 40 men write down his exact words. Every word in the Bible is absolutely, therefore, trustworthy. That's the issue. See, don't get hung up on, this is God's word, this is God's word, hallelujah. Of course it is God's word, but more importantly, it is trustworthy. You can live your life by it. That's the issue. You can forsake all and follow Jesus based on what he says in his word. You know why? Because it is God's word. It is God breathed. Every word is true. Therefore, I can trust it. Not just academically believe it. I can live by it. And guess what? From the very beginning, Satan attacked God's word. In Eden, Genesis chapter 3, what did he ask Eve? His question was, did God really say? That brings us to the next point in the text. Look at verse 16, the second part. All scripture profitable for spiritual growth. You know, Paul is not emphasizing to Timothy in this text that the Bible is God's word. You know what Paul is emphasizing? All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. See, that's the issue. It's useful. Timothy had already experienced scripture's usefulness for salvation. Look at verse 15, which comes before verse 16. You know the scriptures. You know who you learned it from. That from infancy, fetal, newly born baby stage, you learn the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You've already experienced its usefulness in saving you. So what is Paul doing now in this text after reminding him of his convictions and his salvation through the word of God? In verse 16, Paul is strengthening him to understand scripture's ongoing usefulness for what? Look at verse 16 and 17. For equipping him, for making him useful and fit and complete to be a man of God who serves Christ 24/7. Now look at the word profitable. Means useful. Means it adds a benefit or many benefits. The scripture, all scripture, is God's word breathed out by him and is profitable. It benefits you. It's not just a generic benefit. It's not just a blessing. Bless me, bless me. It is profitable. What does this word mean? Let me tell you more. The original value of anything is profitable only and only if it makes us gain from the original value. Okay, this is valuable, but it is profitable. It adds gain to our wealth or worth. So the Bible is profitable means it helps us gain and add to our lives not just value, but spiritual values or moral values and beliefs, adds to our life convictions. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, look at it in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. It's more profitable and adds more gain than even the best gold, sweeter than honey, than the honeycomb. comb. Four specific benefits. Look at it in verse 16. It's profitable for what? First of all, teaching. Teaching. Verse 16. The Bible provides us doctrine. Teaching and doctrine are the same meaning. Doctrine, teaching. The simple way, the simple word for doctrine is teaching. Don't say you don't like doctrine or you're scared of doctrine or doctrine is so hard. It's teaching. Bible gives us knowledge. Teachers give us knowledge, learning, instruction. But the Bible gives us teaching, instruction, knowledge about God, man, sin, heaven, hell, finances, family life, the reasons for evil and suffering, and much, much more. You can make a huge list of all the teaching benefits that the Bible is profitable for. And both calls to living holy lives. All this and much more is the positive aspect of gain or profit from the Word of God. The second benefit, look at it. Not only teaching, but reproof. Another word for reproof is scolding, rebuke. You're told off, you're pulled up. This is the negative aspect of gain or profit from the Bible. What is the first benefit? Teaching. That sets the stage. That sets the foundation, the base for living. When you don't live by it, you need to be scolded, pulled up. It's rebuke. Having given the teaching which is to be obeyed, the scriptures help us to profit by bringing conviction of sin. As I read the Bible, I know the teaching. Oh no, I'm not doing it. Comes the conviction. I'm not obeying. What the Bible says and what my life says is different. Something's wrong. That's what the Bible is beneficial for, profitable for in the second instance. We get true guilt when we fail to live by its teaching. The Bible rebukes us based on facts, not feelings. Facts of the teaching. It gives us and not on our feelings the idea of right and wrong. This is right, this is wrong, not because I feel it. Not because I have an opinion, or my grandmama said so. I read the Bible daily. You know why? Because I want to know what's wrong with me. And I can know what's wrong with me. You know why? How? By knowing what God says is right for me. So I get rebuked. I not only learn teaching, I get rebuked. I get told off. But then the third benefit is very linked. It corrects. And the word correct is different from the word rebuke. We get mixed up. We confuse rebuke and correction. We wrongly understand the word correction. It does not mean scolding. It does not mean rebuking or pointing out sin and error. That's not correction. That's rebuke. And the Bible uses both those words. You rebuke. When you rebuke, you're not correcting. You're just pointing out wrong. And making sure conviction of guilt comes in. When you correct, correction has to do with restoring back to the original. Are you getting it? That's correction. Here's the teaching. That's the first prophet. Then there is the bringing to guilt, rebuke, and then saying, come, I'll hold your hand and take you back to the teaching and help you to know what is the right from the wrong. Are you getting it? That's correction. That's the word discipline even. It's for restoration, to bring back the deviation or the person who's gone astray from the teaching to back to the teaching. Are you getting it? That's correction. So please get clarity about rebuking and correction. And then finally, the Bible is profitable for what? Training in righteousness. Look at verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Training. The Greek word gives us our word for pediatric. Pediatric. You know, the word pediatric is not just a medical term, though it's primarily used now in medical hospitals. But it really means bringing up a child, taking care of a child, training a child from infancy. That's pediatrics. Training in righteousness. We profit first by the teaching. That's positive. When we don't go and live our lives by the teaching, there's a second prophet. As we read the Bible, it rebukes us. It calls us to account. Brings conviction and guilt of sin. Then, third benefit, it brings us back, restores us. As I keep reading the Bible, it teaches me how I can come back to Christ and the original spiritual walk with Christ. Correction. And then finally, it tells me how to grow. Exercise, you know, exercise. Practice, practice, practice. It's all about obedience. How to live the right life. Come back to the truth and the right way of living. And another word for training in righteousness is equipping. Equipping. It teaches me exactly, practically, how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to obey. It just doesn't say obey, obey, obey. It doesn't tell me serve, serve, serve. It gives me practical, step-by-step information, training in righteousness. What's the final thing the Apostle Paul says in the text we are considering in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17? It's this, that all scripture completes and equips for every good work. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We apply this verse to all of us. But a closer look will help us see that it is particularly speaking of the man of God. Look at it. That the man of God, it's not for everybody in the first instance. Paul is writing to Timothy, the man of God, 24/7 man of God, full-time worker. Obviously, the Bible is useful for all. We can use other texts for that. Obviously, all that is said to the man of God applies to everybody. But in this instance, Paul is targeting Timothy, whom he has discipled, trained, and ordained to serve 24/7 in the Ephesus church. Timothy, the man of God. And so also all those called to serve Christ and his church 24/7 will be made two things. Look at it, verse 17. Complete and equipped. Two different words. Adequate, complete, and equipped for what? It's not saying to serve, it's saying for every good work. What is serving the Lord that is doing every good work? See, we are caught up in traditional verbiage. We keep saying serving the Lord. We use the word ministry, ministry, ministry. And we do nothing really. But we can make a list, right? Practical list of every good work. The Bible is profitable because it is God's word to equip the man of God and to make him adequate for every good work. So what's the complete man of God? Complete man of God. Makes the man complete. The complete Bible makes a complete man of God. The word perfect is used in some English translations, or it's the word fully capable, adequate, perfect. So look at all the translations and you get a more comprehensive understanding of the word complete. It makes you complete, it makes you perfect, it makes you adequate. Fully capable. For what? Success in what you're doing. What are you doing? Every good work. It makes you perfect, adequate, fully capable to be successful in not just doing, but in finishing without dropping the ball. Your God-given role and responsibilities. Every man of God is given a manual, the how-to book. It's called the Bible, the scriptures. And every man of God must spend his whole life reading, studying, and living in obedience to the Bible. And that takes me back to Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. Look at what Ezra committed himself to. Ezra, chapter 7, and verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart. He set his heart. That's where it starts. To study. What's the first thing he set his heart to? To study the Bible, the law of the Lord. Secondly, to do it, to obey it in his own personal life. And then to teach the Bible, his statutes and rules in Israel. You don't start teaching the Bible, you first start studying the Bible, and then you start obeying the Bible, and then you teach it to others. When God spoke to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, indulge me, open to it. What did God say to Joshua? Only, look at that word, only, be strong and courageous. In what? Not in fighting the battle only, but in being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Don't deviate from the Bible. That you may have good success wherever you go. Did I use the word success? Yes, I did. Where did I get it from? If you live, abide, obey, study, get soaked in the Bible, you will succeed. You will not give up serving Christ. So that you may have good success. Look at that text. Good success. Wherever you go. You know, some people say, I put my finger on this verse and I knew exactly and I'm in the center of God's will, blah, blah, blah. Wherever you go, you will have good success. You know where you need to be? Not a geographical exact location. You need to be abiding in the Word of God. Verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. What do you speak all the time? Not opinions, not speculations, not gossip, not jealousies and anger and hatred and bitterness and envy and strife. When you speak the word of God, this book will be on your mouth. Shall not depart from it. You shall meditate on this book. How long? I hope you realize it's 24/7. Even when you're showering or in the washroom. When you're working, when you're cooking, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that, look at the so that, you may be careful. I must be in the Bible 24/7 thinking about it. Even if I'm not reading it, I should be meditating on it. I can't carry the Bible all the time. I have to do my work, but even while I'm doing my work, while I'm putting the mirchi and the salt and when I'm typing in and making those and taking those calls, I'm meditating on the Word of God. Why? So that I may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, look at it, for then, only then, you will make your way prosperous. In what? Not in wealth, money, houses, cars, properties, but in doing all the good work. Then you will have good success. That's the complete man of God. What about the equipped man of God? Look at the second part of verse 17. God equips every man of God whom he calls. You better believe it. God equips every man of God he calls. The supreme way God does this is through his written word. If it's not written, then you're being equipped by man's capabilities. To equip means to make fit, both in qualifications and skills. To equip means to make fit in both qualifications and skills. The failures of men and women who volunteer to serve, the terrible failures of those who are called and ordained to serve 24/7, can be traced without fail to the one and only one cause: failure in their families to abide in and by the word of God. Go back to Joshua. Go back to Ezra. Only then you will have success, right? Only then you will prosper. When will you fail? When you and your spouse are not in the word of God, and you're trying to do this service to God. It's frustrating. In your lone times with God, you will feel miserable, won't you? Husbands and wives, even of those volunteering to serve in the core team of church leadership, are you listening to me? Husbands and wives of those volunteering to serve, and all of us, paid or otherwise, called and willing to serve in the core team of church leadership or in any other way, beware lest we, as husbands and wives, we can't be separated from our spouses. If you're married, you're stuck with your spouse. If we don't keep the Bible central in our home and in our living, it begins there. Critics attack the Bible by their arguments, their so-called intelligence and rationality. Christians, we attack the Bible by living contrary to its teaching. In our local church here, we attack the Bible by not really studying it. The Bible may still be the best-selling book in the whole world. Are you listening? The Bible may still be the best-selling book in the whole world. But if you do the research, you must weep with me that it is the least read, and even worse, the least understood, and even more tragic, the least obeyed, God-breathed word of the living God. We've got more Bibles out there that are collecting dust and just statistics of being the best-selling book and the worst obeyed. Our Father, we thank you for the tremendous encouragement this text gives us to trust your word and live by it, and then to see that we can do every good work in our service to you. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.